Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning. Mark 9. We're going to look at verses 30 through 41 this morning. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then last week, we saw him back down the mountain in the midst of the crowds. We heard an appeal from a desperate father asking the Lord Jesus to heal his son who was possessed by a demon. He said, "I believe. Lord, help my unbelief." In our text today, Jesus takes his disciples away from the crowds, and he teaches them what it means to be one of his disciples. And what we find here, in fact, is a great lesson, not just for those first 12 disciples, but for all of us who desire to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. So let's pick up Mark chapter 9. I'll read verses 30 through 41, and I'll remind you that this is God's word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Spirit. Oh, Father, we recognize as we read the words of Jesus that he is instructing his disciples. And we gather here because we are your disciples. We pray that you would teach us from your word. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. And would you again be willing to use a crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. About a year ago, when I was planning on preaching the Gospel of Mark, one of the most obvious benefits that I could come up with, of course, in this study, is that I knew that week after week we would encounter an accurate picture of the character and the purpose of the real Jesus. Why do you think that would matter? Well, since all of us are so prone to forgetfulness, a study in the life of Jesus week after week will help correct our own misconceptions. Because here's the facts: the Christ of my imagination is often not quite the Christ of the biblical account. And I will often shape and form Jesus to look more like me than I would like the one of the Bible. More than that, if people were to come and they were not Christians, they would encounter an opportunity to hear Jesus speak, not as others speak about him, but as Jesus would speak about himself. And so the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, that's exactly what we've seen. The Christ sent from God, who's full of grace and truth. And then in chapter 9, we just turned a corner. And the second half of Mark's gospel begins to talk about the form and the shape of those who had followed Jesus. Not what the Messiah simply looks like, but how his messiahship shapes your discipleship. There's a fascinating structure right here in the middle of Mark's gospel, and it serves almost like a set of brackets. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man. And then at the end of Mark chapter 10, he heals another blind man. And in between those two healings of blind men, you watch as the disciples do the craziest things. They make mistakes that only spiritually blind people could make. In other words, the very men who should know better, who should be much further along in their understanding and faith, they consistently lack understanding, like arguing who's the greatest. It's silly. But if you are a follower of Christ, perhaps you know what it feels like to become discouraged over how little you understand, or how little growth you see in yourself. Times when you see absolutely clearly, this is what I should be doing in order to live like a disciple of Jesus, and yet what you in fact do is far different. Why do I say all that? I think it's because these brackets are meant to comfort you, meant to comfort me. The first disciples were slow to understand. They were slow to take on this shape of the Christ. How did they change? How did they grow? Well, they kept following. They kept listening. They kept learning. And the more they believed upon the Lord Jesus, the more they were shaped by him. And so from our passage today, I just simply want you to notice that the Messiah you believe in shapes the disciple you become. Our text naturally breaks down into two points: humility explained, factions exposed. So we'll start with humility explained. Jesus takes his disciples back through Galilee quietly. He doesn't want to draw a crowd because he wants to continue to say this thing that he has said so many other times. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now Jesus has said this several other times. He keeps speaking about his upcoming death as if it is currently happening. That's what's going on here. I don't even think you can see it in the English translations. But Jesus literally says, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. In other words, though it hasn't happened yet, I am now being delivered. It's a done deal. More than that, Jesus uses terms which would have been familiar to the Jewish ear. Terms that are familiar like a lawsuit. I'm being delivered is a term that is often used. To be handed over is a term from a lawsuit. You are given over to the one who would accuse you. And yet in Old Testament theology, Jewish theology, those terms not only express being handed over to your accuser, but that there's a sovereign God in heaven who wills that justice would be done. And so it is his will that the person would be handed over for deeper purposes. More than that, sometimes that actually refers to martyrdom, where prophets are handed over. But it doesn't mean that the prophet was wrong. It was that God would allow that one to die as a martyr, as a testimony against the evil of men. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And it's God's will. And underlying this whole thing is this note of abandonment. That God will leave him and his trusted disciples will too. Now sometimes when you read the Gospels, I think it's easy to slide over things and to forget how this would have sounded in real life. If you've been a Christian for a long time, it's very difficult. Sometimes we forget that prior to the cross, all of this sounded impossible. That the Son of Man, who is great and divine and glorious, Daniel chapter 7, is also going to die. You need to understand that to the ears of the disciples, this also sounded very awkward. I don't know what awkward conversations you've had this week, but this one would trump them all. What could be more awkward than gathering a crowd of people to follow, thousands of people, and then pulling 12 of the close disciples side beside him and repeatedly saying, listen, the most respected people in your society are coming for me. And I'm going to be betrayed, not by them only, but also by you. And I'm going to die, and then I'll rise. And then after he says it, every time he becomes heavy-hearted, he becomes pensive. And so you can give grace to the disciples if they don't know how to lean into this. He's the Messiah. He's the teacher. How do you push into that and say, Jesus, tell me more. I want to understand about this painful thing that you keep talking about. That's why his disciples, verse 32, were afraid to ask him about it. But it also explains the lesson that he's about to teach them. And that is that it's about humility. Because for Jesus to be delivered up is for the Almighty King of creation to allow himself to be taken and mistreated for the good of those who would take him and mistreat him. The one of infinite power and majesty and worth will allow himself to be handed over for the good of those who could do nothing for him. That's how Jesus defines humility. And it's essential to what happens next. Because in the eyes of Jesus, you see, being a humble servant is not groveling in weakness and then being forced to serve those who are better than you. It is being so certain of your strength and your identity that you, from that place, can reach down to serve the lowly and the needy and never once lose your true identity. That's why the coming death of Jesus is actually the quintessential picture of humility. But watch how Jesus takes this from a prophecy about his death to a lesson in discipleship. He asks a question. Every time Jesus asks his disciples a question, you can watch this in Mark, he's always using it to tee them up for a new lesson, an instruction. You remember him asking in Mark chapter 8, who do others say that I am? Then who do you say that I am? And he used those questions to say, I am both Almighty God and I am the one who will suffer to save sinners. You need to imagine that the walk back through Galilee to Capernaum looked one way or another. The crowd of the 12 disciples are either far ahead of Jesus and he's behind them, or he is in front of them and they are behind him. But in both cases, the whole time, they think that he does not hear them, but he's listening as he walks back to Peter's house in Capernaum. Verse 33, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Do you notice the irony? I wonder if you heard it when we first read it. Hey, y'all, I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be killed, but I will rise from the dead after 3 days. And the very next thing that the disciples debate is who is the greatest among them. It's absurd, isn't it? Which is why they're silent. Any parent who's ever driven children around in the car, your own children and somebody else's children at the same time, has listened to this kind of thing. No, I'm a better kickball kicker than you are. I can throw the ball farther than you can throw it. I'm faster than you are. And the parents are up ahead, rolling their eyes, trying to keep their eyes on the road while they drive. Which is why they're silent. Would you imagine if Jesus overheard you bragging about your own accomplishments? Or what qualifies you to be the best Christian? Reminds me, one of my children came home from school a number of years ago. Yeah, Sam and Howard, man, they got into a huge argument today. Oh, man, over what, buddy? I thought they were good friends. Yeah, they got into a shouting match at the lunch table about who was the best Christian. Seriously? From the second grade lunch table to the 12 men who walked closest with Jesus on earth. And it's surprising until you realize that this is actually the waters that they swam in. The Judaism of Jesus' day, everything about religious life is determined by rank and hierarchy. Scribes and Pharisees debated where a person was allowed to sit in the synagogue and at a dinner party and how they were to be addressed, father, rabbi, priest, which is why Jesus in Matthew 23 warns the crowds, don't be like the Pharisees who love the place of honor at feast and they love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. And to be clear, it's not that Jesus flatly rejects titles. But he flatly knows that rank and concern over position can easily cause your heart to run counter to the heartbeat of the gospel. Which is why Jesus in Luke 14 says, when you're invited to a dinner party, don't go take a seat at the head table. Run down to the kiddie table and sit down there. Because it would be better to be asked by the host to move up to the head table than to be at the head table, cuddling up next to the host, and then him say, why don't you go sit at the kiddie table? The fact is that their society was built like that. In fact, the Jews thought that your earthly order would determine your heavenly order as well. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When Jesus tells that story, nobody thinks Lazarus is going to be in the kingdom. And as odd as all this seems, these are the same waters that you swim in as well. You and I don't see it quite so clearly. When I was in Huntsville, I'd overhear someone say, you know, that guy was a full bird colonel in the army. And for some of you, you hear that and you go, I don't even know what that means. But it means something in the army. It means that the person is an officer. It means that he's of higher rank than the lieutenant and the captain and the major and the lieutenant colonel. In fact, it's such a big deal that he is just one move away from being a brigadier general. It's a big deal. And people know that. And those who are in academic settings can tell you that there's a difference between being an adjunct professor and an assistant professor and an associate professor and a full professor. You go to the bank, everybody's got titles. None of us know what those titles mean, but they know inside the bank. The same is true at the law firm and the accounting firm and the insurance company. Some of you are about to graduate and you're going to leave having earned academic honors, and you'll get various Latin phrases posted on your diploma. And others of you are going to leave having achieved honors on campus for things that you've done and offices that you've held and secret societies that you've been a part of and positions. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with those titles. But Jesus says that the danger is that titles and the praise of men will cause you to think that you are great. Because of those things, it'll cause you to put your own identity and your own worth into those things and expect others to put your identity in those things. I promise you don't want people to put your identity in those things because they're about to be gone. And Jesus, of course, would say they can cause you to put your identity and worth in those things and thereby miss the Jesus who laid aside his own greatness. And so Jesus turns to instruct his disciples to lay aside their perceived greatness. In your culture, nobody thinks it's appropriate to debate your own greatness with other people, but it's fine for you to carry around a sense of perceived greatness. With a smug inner confidence, what would that look like internally? Well, when your title and your awards and who your parents are and what they do for a living and how much money they make or where you're from or what sorority or fraternity you're in or what titles you hold or what watch you have on your wrist or what lapel you have on your coat, if those things are the basis for your inner confidence and strength, it's going to be very difficult, says Jesus, for you to pattern your life after mine. And so Jesus calls his disciples together, verse 35, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In fact, what Jesus does is he flips the prevailing notion on its head. If you would be great in my kingdom, you must be low. You must be the servant of all. In fact, his disciples must exude the same kind of servant humility that King Jesus is going to display on the cross. This is the one who has power and strength, yet chooses to use that for the good of those who can do nothing for him. That's actually how Jesus explains humility. And it's not at all like you'd expect. Which is why Jesus grabs a child, verse 36, and he took a child, he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You've heard the phrases that children should be seen and not heard, which is just about the exact opposite of our culture today, where children inside the home are often the center of attention. Well, in the ancient world, if they were to be transported to our society, they would be completely confused by our fascination with children, but for multiple reasons, really. They lived in a world of very high infant mortality rate, and so people did not allow themselves to fawn over children, to be even interested or attracted to children. In fact, among pagan people throughout all of world history, children held almost no value at all. In fact, among pagans, there was a very high rate of infanticide and neglect. And God would say, that will not be the case in national Israel. And yet, even in the nation of Israel, there was a high view of life, a high view of protecting life. But when people looked at a child, they saw him as weak and incapable of doing anything to help out the family until such point as he could actually help out the family. So when Jesus takes a child, the child becomes the object lesson, a picture of one who can do nothing for those who care for him. And Jesus says, when you receive and welcome a person who can do nothing for you, but you from a place of strength reach to them in humility, that's when you're beginning to live out this gospel pattern that I'm going to set on the cross. That's what greatness looks like in my kingdom, which is why Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. Because in mercy and grace, he receives those who can do nothing for him. But receiving that person, Jesus humbly gives himself up. That's the heart of humility. Why is this countercultural? Because the world thinks of greatness as if it is achieved on a ladder that is going upward. And Jesus says, no, actually, the ladder must go downward. So the reason that this is so hard for us to comprehend is that the world thinks of humility not as serving others, but as having to be servile toward them. So that only those who are lowly and incapable of doing better are forced to be humble. But once you become somebody, then you get to be served. Jesus says, you, my disciples, must learn to find your identity not in what you've achieved or your career or who you're connected to or who you think you are apart from me. But when you know that your identity is secured in me because I love you, then you're free. From a place of true strength, true stability, to love and serve others. Which is why this should be the most evident in the church and among God's people, wherever they go. Jesus says, when you can receive others like this, it's proof that you understand the gospel. And if you understand and embrace the humble Christ, Jesus says, then you're also going to receive a relationship with my Father himself. Would you notice this, friends? In Jesus' illustration, you are the child, incapable of doing anything for God. And the more you realize that Jesus, from his strength, made himself low to come to the likes of weak and needy sinners like you and me, the more that you and I can learn to begin to live out this gospel humility that he's talking about. The Messiah you believe in shapes the disciple you become. We've looked at humility explained. Our second and final point is this: factions exposed. I had a seminary professor who would say, don't hear what I'm not saying. And he would say that because seminary students have a tendency to hear something more than the professor said. And I mention that because when Jesus tells all that he's just said, the Apostle John heard him say this: "You have a special relationship to me that others don't have," which caused John to remember this guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Look at verse 38. "We tried to stop him because he was not following us, but Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of him. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink, gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward.'" What? Jesus says, "John, let me be really clear. We're on the same team. And there's a correlation between gospel humility and big kingdom purposes." And the irony, of course, is that earlier in Mark chapter 9, some of the disciples were unable to cast out a demon because they wouldn't pray. And then somewhere along the way, they see this man using Jesus' name to cast out demons, and it's annoying to them. But there's a few things that are obvious. There's a lot you can't tell from it, but these things are really clear. Number one, this unnamed man understood that a very essential part of the work of Jesus was the confrontation and defeat of evil. Like, that's part of God's kingdom. The second thing that is obvious is that the fact that a person is casting out a demon in Jesus' name means that they are actually successful in doing it, which means that behind the success of this someone is a Jesus who accomplished the mighty work. Because we've seen countless times, there is no genuine defeat of Satan or evil without the power of Christ. And the third thing that's obvious in the text is that Jesus' power is only active in a person who has faith. Faith is like the extension cord that plugs you into the socket of God's power. So even if this man is not counted among the 12 disciples, he is a sincere believer. He is a follower of Christ. Do you remember that Jesus calls James and John Boanerges, that he calls them sons of thunder? I think it's probably for stuff like this. One half of the wrestling tag team named Sons of Thunder wants to bring down the thunder on that guy over there, and one commentator hits the nail on the head. He says the 12 had an unduly narrow perspective toward the work of God. They've got Jesus and nobody else can have him. How does that apply to you and me? Well, if you have been touched and moved by the humble Savior who saves you from your sins, then you need to be very quick to let his kingdom run on the rails that he defines and not on your own. In other words, you and I don't set the agenda for Jesus. He will use who he wants, when he wants, and how he wants to accomplish his broader purposes, so that no person in God's kingdom should say or think, "Well, really, I'm an essential part of the kingdom, and I don't really know if Jesus could use them." Let me be completely transparent with you. This is an example of why systematic expository preaching, walking through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is always better than topical preaching. Because everything that Jesus says here runs counter to all of my fleshly tendencies. In fact, if Jesus didn't talk about factions, I would never think to mention it. But he's right. There's a danger in Christian circles to forming cliques and factions, to thinking of yourself as we are the ones who truly love Jesus and we're the true ones who are working to expand his kingdom. In our own denomination, we have these various camps. You've got guys who are considered confessional guys and then guys who are labeled progressive guys. But it's also easy to think this way in Auburn too. Well, that's the church over there where a person could not possibly be a Christian. And over there is the church that's full of baby Christians who don't know better, and maybe one day they'll be able to eat solid food like the rest of us. And that's the church where people go just because everybody else goes. But here, right here, this is the church where only the faithful followers of Christ go. And I'm exaggerating, of course. I know you would never say these things, but the warning is this. Having taught on gospel humility, Jesus says it's pride that produces factions. It's pride that makes you think that Jesus' kingdom could not possibly be outside of the 12 of you. We must be diligent. We must be committed to biblical truth. But in your flesh, it is always easier to create factions that divide God's kingdom work than it is to trust God in his kingdom work that he does with a bunch of crooked sticks. Can you trust God to build his kingdom? Even if it means that others share in the work, other churches, other campus ministries, other mission works. Jesus says, if they are on my team, then they will preach Christ and him crucified for sinners. They will preach Christ raised to conquer sin and death and hell. And any church and any campus ministry and any individual disciple, if they carry the shape of Christ, they just might be on his team. It's only when you see the form and shape of the Messiah, his glory, his grace, his truth, that you and I learn to surrender ourselves and begin to be formed by him. The Messiah you believe in shapes the disciple you become. Let's pray. Holy Father, I pray for the ministry of your Spirit to cause your word to land in the hearts of your people, that we might be shaped and formed into the image of Christ. I pray this for myself, and I pray this for all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.